Open your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, and notice verse 1. It tells us that we have completed another section of Matthew's teaching. Matthew divided his book up in certain basic themes, and the key to those divisions lies in the word finished. Matthew 19, verse 1, when Jesus had finished this instruction. That instruction begins all the way back. Actually, it begins just after Jesus gave the parables or the mysteries of the kingdom. And from that point all the way over to this point, Matthew has been banging on a theme. He's been repeating a theme within the passages, within this context, within these verses from chapter 13 all the way over to chapter 19, verse 1. Matthew has been showing that Jesus is focusing more and more time on his disciples, teaching them and building within them the fabric of their faith. He's twice fed the multitudes in these passages, and he has once taken three of them, Peter, James, and John, up to a mountain and been transfigured before them. He has both told them things that he implies they should have learned by now, and he has also told them things that sound strange. Like, for instance, "Now you know who I am." This is after Peter. "Who do you say that I am?" "Why, you're Christ, the Son of the living God." "Don't tell anybody about that, Peter." That's a strange response. But it came from the lips of Jesus. Now we're shifting gears. Jesus departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Large crowds followed him. He healed them there. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. Some things never change. During this period, or between these two sentences, or this break in the sentence of 13:1, during the first part of it, when Jesus finished these instructions, and when he actually departed from Galilee, up there around the Sea of Galilee, between that period of time and when Matthew picks up the next narrative, 3 or 4 months, maybe as many as 5 months have passed. John spends a lot of his gospel talking about the things that happened down in Jerusalem during that hiatus, during that interlude, during that period of time when Jesus finished this section of teaching the disciples and before he began the next section of his teaching to his disciples. And that's important to note, because what it tells us is that the program by which Jesus would be condemned and crucified is now on our doorsteps. That's what it tells us. It tells us that if we expect in the same chapter 19 what we read in 18 and 16 and 17, we're going to be shocked because the atmosphere has changed. The official leaders of the Jews are determined to kill him. And he has avoided them. He has deliberately, purposefully retreated from those areas where he would encounter them, with the exception of those experiences you read about in John. And sure enough, as soon as Jesus goes down south, that's down south toward Judea, where Bethlehem is, and Jerusalem, down near Jericho. And in this case, we're told that he went across the Jordan River, over into that area that is now Jordan. The land of Jordan. It's the area down there where you go when you want to see the spot that was probably the spot where Jesus was baptized by John, down in that area. Or if your mind is not that focused on that area, think of the northern and eastern region of the Dead Sea, that part of Jordan. That's where Jesus locates. It's called Perea in some texts, and that was kind of the official name of that area. And we find Jesus still there in Perea when word reaches them that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus tarries And after a couple of days, he says to his disciples, hey, Lazarus is sleeping. Let's go. I want to awaken him. And they say, well, if he's sleeping, that's good. To go back there is bad. Remember the last time we were back there, they were intent on killing you. And remember, Lazarus lived just over the hill from Jerusalem. That's not a good idea, Jesus. What he said, Lazarus is dead, and I go to awaken him. Well, they said, if that's true, you got to go, then we'll go with you, and we'll all die together. That's this period in Jesus' ministry. Well, over there in Perea, the Pharisees came to him. They didn't come to be taught. They didn't come to understand. They came to test him. I know that feeling. Do you? Pastor, I got a question. It's a simple question. You can answer it in a few seconds. Yeah, I hear you. Yeah. You're not asking a question. You're giving me a test. There's something about me you want to either rebuff or change. I know that. And I'm a little ant. These Pharisees were after the giant ant, Jesus Christ. Now notice what they're going to do. They're going to try to take him out of competition. The Pharisees approach Jesus to test him, and they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? I love how Jesus responded. Haven't you read? I mean, these are Pharisees. These are dudes who were famous for their minute study of the Old Testament Torah, the first five books of Moses. These guys were intense. Their knowledge of the law was legend. But Jesus wants to reframe the question. What's the question? What's lawful? Is a certain course of action lawful, meaning according to the law, in the process of a man wishing to divorce his wife? Remember, in Jewish times back then, the woman couldn't get a divorce. Only the man could get a divorce. So they framed the question to test Jesus. And what Jesus does is, fellas, have you read 101? Have you actually read and listened to what Genesis says? Haven't you read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? Oh, he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they, the man and his wife, are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate. What's Jesus' answer? Divorce was not part of God's plan for humanity. It wasn't. God never even hinted such a thing. Matter of fact, just the opposite is true. I followed the nudging of the Spirit today and went back and read that whole passage again. Aren't you proud of me? I saw four or five things back there I hadn't seen or didn't recognize. One of them is, the Scripture says very carefully, God says, I will make man my image, and he selected Adam and goes through the whole process. But the second part, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, is not a quotation from God. Yeah, look at it. God, I'll wait. Just go back to Genesis chapter 2 and look at it. Because the point is that if it's in the book, God claims full responsibility for it. In my copy of the Scripture that I have in front of me tonight, it's red letter, which means that someone has laboriously taken the time to note and to identify all of the clear statements of Jesus in red ink. The rest of it is in black. Now, don't, for Pete's sake, get the idea that only the red matters. And I have met folks who very sincerely believe that. Well, that's not red ink. No, because it wasn't spoken by Jesus. Well, it's black ink. What does that mean? That means that the Holy Spirit chose that part and made it equal to what Jesus said. Don't forget that. All Scripture is God-breathed, not just the red ink part. And Jesus is magnificently illustrating that from this citation from the book of Genesis. The one who created them in the beginning made them male and female. And that was his intent. He also said, so this passage from the pen of Moses is elevated to equal Scripture. That's the point I'm making. You don't have two opinions about marriage here. You have one God speaking the opinion about marriage, and they both fit perfectly. And the conclusion after reading the text is the man and his wife are no longer two, but they are one flesh, and God put, joined them together. And if God joined them together, by what authority are you, Pharisee, going to separate them? Now, I know what's coming. I know the next phrase. Just be patient for a minute. Know two things before we leave this. First is, God made them male and female. Eve wasn't a come-along afterthought. When God originally said in chapter 1 of Genesis, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, give them control, management, responsibilities, and have them procreate. Adam couldn't do that by himself. Eve was not just a complement. She was a completer. She was critically necessary to the creative process of man. Or to put it another way, humanity does not reflect God, either his purpose or his person, without being male and female. I've met more than my share of men who strut around and bang their chests and talk about me. I'm a leader. I'm in charge. God said man's boss. No, that's not what God said. God did say man is responsible. Very, very much. Second thing I wanted to say is that notice he created them in the beginning. That is, from the first concept of creation, God intended male and female. And it's a beautiful and elaborate process God goes through there in Genesis chapter 2 as he unfolds step by step how he completes this process. God wasn't finished creating when he made Adam. He was only able to rest on the Sabbath after he had completed the creative act, and that included Eve. In other words, Eve was just as significant in God's intention and plan in creation as Adam. And God is not teaching superiority and inferiority in the order he took. There are other things that God's teaching in that order, but inferiority is not one of them. What God joined together, man must not separate. Ching. Finished. Let's go on to the next topic. No. The Pharisees had anticipated that. Why then, they asked, did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away? That was the initial intent. The initial intent wasn't to discuss divorce. It wasn't even to discuss marriage. The initial intent was to depreciate the Word of God. to set Moses in opposition to the Creator, to make Moses one who altered the Scriptures. Now, Jesus makes it crystal clear. Hear it again. Moses did not change God's mind, God's plan, God's word, God's will. When you're talking about marriage, God already says marriage is one man, one woman, joined together by God till death severs that union. Period. That's it. That's marriage. That's the only definition Scripture has of marriage. It's the only one we need. And that binding reality becomes the heart, the soul of everything else that man does on the earth. Everything else becomes subordinate to that. It'd be fun to elaborate on that. But Jesus immediately picks up that challenge. Look what he says. Jesus told them, "You say Moses commanded. Actually, Moses permitted you to divorce your wife. And Moses isn't God." That's the implication. Moses didn't command you, giving you direction of something you had to do to be in God. What Moses did was grant you a permission. Why? Because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. Okay, what happened between the beginning, Adam, Eve, garden, harmony, peace, and Moses? What was it? Sin. That's right. That's right. Our first parents laid aside the clear declaration of God's word, altered it, and instead of obeying it, violated that command, and their whole world and their whole condition changed. The writer in Genesis simply says, their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. And suddenly being naked was something very troublesome to them. Suddenly when God came to have evening vespers with them, they wanted to hide. Suddenly when they hear God's voice, they're grabbing leaves and trying to create the first piece of fashion. Why? Something fundamentally happened when Adam and Eve violated God's clear command. Very basic, very fundamental. And that led to God setting up court there in the garden, and he talked. He talked to the serpent, and he talked to Adam, and he talked to Eve. And then he did something very significant. He took an innocent animal or two, and he butchered them, stripped them of their clothing, and made skins covering from those animals. Now, what was God saying? God was saying, even in the sinful condition that you have placed yourselves, even with the new revelation and even with the whole change in you, and your relationship to each other, and your relationship to my world, and your relationship to the animals, your relationship, 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 with all of those changes, here's something that hasn't happened. You're still married. And whatever it was, however that sin affected you, it did not change your marriage. Oh, you're saying that's a piece of cake. After all, there was only two of them. I mean, Adam didn't have a choice from other people. There was only one man and one woman, so what else are they going to do? That's God's point. That's exactly the point. And part of that sacrifice was to make it possible for them to understand the burden God would take upon himself for the sin and defilement they had created, not just inside each one of their hearts, Adam's heart and Eve's heart, but in the relationship that up until that moment had been heaven on earth. Now there will be conflict. Now there will be trouble. But I have anticipated the trouble and I have provided clothing of skin. Marvelous. Marvelous support for what Jesus is saying. Now, Moses comes along a couple hundred years later, and Jesus says he permits you to divorce your wives. Not a command, but a permission. A permission necessitated by what? The hardness of your hearts. You so harden your heart against God and His will, God and His plan, and the purposed mate God gave you, you so harden your heart that you will deliberately violate God's law of marriage rather than humble yourself and discover and develop peace and harmony in the unity that God has given. That's the law. That's the truth. That's the revelation. So we got that settled. Jesus clearly said that. Now look what he goes on. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. His disciples say to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is not like this, it's better not to marry at all. They got it. They got it. Before you get married, you need to settle who's going to be lord of your home, who's going to be sustainer of your union, whose law is going to be practiced by husband and wife. You need to settle that because it's a lifelong commitment and no wiggle room. Now, let me make one comment about the whole matter of divorce, but I'll hold that until after we've finished what Jesus taught them. The disciples say it's better not to marry, and Jesus says not everyone can accept this saying, only those it has been given to. There are, number one, eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb. There are, number two, eunuchs who have been made so by men, and there are, number three, eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. Now, Jesus describes three conditions where marriage is not necessary, not desirable, but none of them are previously married. Notice his definition. There are eunuchs, that would be someone who is not attracted to the opposite sex. There are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb. From their mother's womb. There are people who come into the world through a birth process, and in that birth process, they enter our world without a natural, what you would expect, attraction for the opposite sex. They are eunuchs who are born that way. And it comes all the way from their mother's womb, which suggests that there's something involved in the process of conception and development within the womb that predisposes them. Secondly, there are eunuchs who are made that way by men. All of us have some idea what that's talking about. It's saying that in certain palaces, kings and powerful men would take from men the natural proclivity and possibility of sexual relationships with a woman. They are made that way by men. There's a third group. There are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. That would be a person who feels called of God to spend their energy, spend their life, their whole life, in a service ministry to God where marriage and family would be a conflict, where it would be a disruption. And so they devote themselves completely to the service, the ministry to the kingdom, and they do not get married. Apparently Barnabas was one such person. Apparently Paul was one such person. We know that Peter was married. Beyond that, we don't know about the other 11 who were followers of the Lord Jesus. We don't know about them. And we would say legitimately that that's the quality of Jesus. Jesus chose to live his life as a eunuch, not distracted by, not encumbered in relationships of marriage, family, children, etc. Those are pretty neat examples to follow. And I have superb appreciation for people who do that. And I know that there are people who find themselves in that position despite their own preferences. If they had their preferences, they would have chosen marriage. But that has not worked out yet. One of our relatives, a little distant relative, just passed away a week ago, 106 years old. Married very late in life. But during the first part of his life, he was very content to be a celibate, to be a eunuch, to deny those natural proclivities, those natural desires, and instead to focus his life and energies upon other things that he felt to be very, very important. Now, I'm sure at this point in the conversation, the Pharisees have a whole lot to think about. God, who created marriage, also creates a category or a life where certain people do not need to be married and choose not to be married. They choose and make an honorable choice to dedicate themselves and their energies to things, as Jesus says, for the value of the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus has done, he has said, okay, fellas, if you don't want to get married, if you fit one of these categories, and the third one seems to be open to any of you, go ahead. But if you're going to get married, marry for life. Verse 13. Then children were brought to him so he might put his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked them, and Jesus said, "Leave the children alone and don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven is made up of people like this." After putting his hands on them, he went on from there. I think Matthew is balancing the account. I think what Matthew is doing is showing us that the Lord Jesus was not anti-child. He was not anti-home. He was not anti-marriage. He was not anti-family. He placed a great deal of value upon the boys and girls. And when parents brought those little ones to Jesus, his response was to express value to them. An older pastor got to meet in Iowa, and he told me, "Son, as a pastor, there's two things you need to learn to do. You need to love a dog, and you need to love children. And you need to convince both of them that you're sincere." Smart man. Here Jesus is demonstrating that what he said in chapter 18, when he took the little child and put him in the midst and said, "You guys need to become like this child if you want to be in the kingdom and if you want to have significance within the ministries of the kingdom. Don't depreciate the child." And then he went on to say, "You mess with this child, and their angels will mess with you. And if you depreciate this child or cause this child to misstep, better for you to hang a millstone around your neck and jump off the boat and drown the bottom of the sea. That's a better course of action for you. God puts a premium upon children, upon parenting, but it's not an exclusive priority. He still capacitates, he still, in his plan, brings into the world people, men it's talking about, because in that culture, women didn't initiate marriages, men did. And Jesus is very specific that there not every man is in this area equal, okay? He loves the children. There follows one of the most popular of all the stories, all the experiences Jesus had. Verse 16, just then someone came up and asked him, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" Interesting follow-up question from, what kind of evidence do we need to be able to lawfully get a divorce and separate from our wives? Now this person comes up and says, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus said to him, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Jesus' answer on the surface seems like a rebuff. There is only one who is good. And his reference is not to himself, because he forms a question. What led you to call me good? What gave you the impression that I am good? Jesus is not denying his sinlessness. He's not compromising his testimony. He's not shading his answer. But what he is saying is that the one about whom we just talked, the God who created, he is the good one. He is the fullness of goodness. He intended goodness for the human race when he planned Adam and Eve, when he planted the garden, when he supplied clothing. God always does what is good. One of the master ploys of Satan in our generation is to convince younger people that God is mean, narrow, bigoted, old-fashioned, and fake. That's a master strategy of Satan. Jesus completely kiboshed that. Jesus said, "There is only one who is good, and he is good. He is good. The heart of the Creator is good all the time, in every situation. All things are being worked together for," say it, "for good. All things are being orchestrated together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose." The purpose of God is goodness. The purpose of God is always, he wants to bless more than you want to receive. But he won't bless you and me in ways that are going to lead us over our heads in temptation or in destructive thoughts, or where the goodness of God creates within us pride, arrogance, exceptionalism. No. If there's any good, it's because God is good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Remember that? God is good. And what Jesus is trying to awaken in this young man is, do you recognize that I am not just a teacher? I'm not just an expounder and educator. I and the one who is good are what? One. We're yoked at the waist. We are one God. We are manifest in three persons, but we are one God. And you have brought your question to me implying that there's something good, something exceptional, something you see in me, some reason you've come to me with this question. What is that reason? Is it that you recognize that I am the source of all good, the one who is God? Is that what brought you here? Well, look how Jesus responds. Jesus says, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. And the young man answers, which ones? Jesus says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. Which one did he leave out? Do not covet. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's number 10. And Jesus, there are two tablets to the law. There are the first four, which have to do with our relationship with God. And then there are six that have to do with our relationship with each other. And he quotes the six, leaving out the last one. And you'll see why he strategically did that. So which commandment should I keep? Well, here they are, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There you go. Well, the young man says, I have kept all these. What do I yet lack? Well, if you kept all of these, what makes you sense you're lacking? What gives you this inner urge to seek deeper, to probe where you're missing it? Something has led you to dissatisfaction in your life. Something has led you to want to, as you put it, what good must I do that I may have eternal life? You sense that you don't have eternal life. You're missing something. And you came to me to ask for what is good. Well, I've given you the commandments, and you say you kept them all. Why do I still lack? What do I still lack? There's still within him an emptiness. Now, that tells you two things. First of all, it tells you that fullness of life never comes by keeping the commandments. Never. Never. We know from other passages that keeping the commandments is impossible. The young man hadn't learned that yet. He still thought there was some twist, some niche, something that he had overlooked. And he desperately, apparently, wants to know what that is, so that he himself may have eternal life. Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, now that word perfect means complete. Notice his question is, what do I still lack? What's missing? And Jesus says, if you want to be complete, if you want the fullness of life that you seek, you want to be complete, go, sell your belongings, give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. The young man heard that command, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Well, Matthew could have just as easily written, the young man went away grieved because many possessions had the young man. Wealth is grossly overvalued in human culture. Grossly. Remember that passage in Ephesians, I think it is, or Timothy, where Paul says, those that aspire to be wealthy do it. Bring upon themselves great troubles. Great troubles. It's far better. Well, let me tell you what happened to me. There was a man in our congregation whom God had blessed considerably, and he knew that I liked to fish. And so the two of us would go fishing. And this man owned a very nice cabin. It's within easy driving distance of here. He also had a membership in Trout Club. And he saw that I had a weakness for that kind of entertainment, and two sons who delighted to share that time with me. He told me, I've made arrangements, Jim. Go to my cabin anytime you want to. Tell you where the key is. Boat's there. Key is there. Just enjoy it. Oh, and by the way, anytime you want to go fishing at the club, I've made arrangements for you to go. Now, he said, it's my treat. Remember the first time pulling up with the two boys, and we went out and we caught our share, and they had this man there who was overseeing this wonderful, wonderful fishing camp, and he would take the fish and he would weigh them and he would also clean them, so that when he was finished, all I'd do is take the fillets home and give them to my wife, and she knew what to do with them. Okay? So I take the fish in, the man does the cleaning, and took out my billfold, and he said, you won't need that. I said, oh, I need to pay. No, he said, you can't. I can't? No, we have a rule here. Only members. I said, you mean to tell me that I can't pay for a thing. He said, sir, you have a friend who wants you to enjoy one of the benefits he enjoys in his success. Don't rob him of that joy. So I didn't. I didn't. Now, here's my point. I want to tell you it's a whole lot easier to go find a key, open a cabin, go in and use it, make the bed, leave it, and not pay the taxes, mow the grass, care for the leaky boat, fix the motor. It's a whole lot better to have somebody else own it and let you use it, right? Why are you all looking at me very suspiciously? What I'm trying to tell you is that that's God's arrangement. God does you a favor if he allows you to enjoy the benefit of his world, his creation, his family, his people. He just lavishes all the things that are his and says, here, enjoy them. Legitimately enjoy them. Ah, that's much better than owning them. I keep hoping someone will come along and buy our home, take over the responsibility for mowing the grass and trimming the fires and taking the leaves out of the gutters, you know, and just say, Jim, you just live here. Now, that hasn't happened yet, and it would be a bad thing if it did. There's another side to that coin, and I know what it is. I know what it is. But here's the point. Here's the point. Jesus wasn't trying to make the good young man poor. He was trying to make him rich. He was trying to shift his focus away from things that don't see, that don't pay their own way, things that are difficult, challenging, complicated, that get broken, that break. He was trying to move this young man away from that to the freedom of not owning it, but being able to take advantage of it because somebody else owned it. And that's what Jesus was teaching. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. And there are lots, tons of good and perfect gifts that we should be enjoying. Father in heaven, we're not surprised that Jesus had an answer for the very calloused thinking and the very critical criticism of these Pharisees. They were as miserable in their self-righteousness. They were as bound up to regulations, traditions, and things that they were desperately forcing themselves to do, thinking that by that they would find peace, happiness, and contentment, and it never works that way. And they weren't content without forcing their thinking and spreading their misery out in the lives of people who trusted them for godly wisdom. They were as in bondage to themselves as the young man was. One was a religious bondage, self-imposed. The other was a business bondage, self-imposed. And in both of these paragraphs tonight, we've seen Jesus trying to set people free, not free from truth, but free from bondage, free from their own selfishness, from their own misery. I pray, Father, that you will help us to think like Jesus and remind all of us that there is one who is good, one who is good. And you are a loving Heavenly Father, and you exhaust your imagination in creating ways to be kind, thoughtful, beneficial, to be helpful, instructive to us out of the bounty of your grace and mercy. Teach us that. Teach us also that your word is perfect. And if we will follow it, many, many, many blessings will be accrued to us. Forgive us, Father, for those times when we refuse to do that. Forgive us for the sins we create out of arrogance, out of pride, out of selfishness. And teach us to enjoy you. Thanks for the gift of children. May we never depreciate them. May we take advantage of every opportunity we have to serve them, because you said that if we receive such one in your name, it's like inviting you into that experience. Help us to see that. Help us to experience it. Again, thank you for this wonderful Savior. And thank you for Matthew's careful attempt to show us Jesus. Help us to learn, to grow, to become like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.